Let me pray. Let me pray for us and for them. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word, and we ask that your word of truth, through your Spirit's help, would give birth in our hearts to worship and fruitful living for your glorious name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay. As I mentioned earlier this week, as we just prayed for, Sunna and I were reminded really in a remarkable way of the fleeting nature of our lives. They're truly a vapor, as the scriptures say, a breath that's here today and gone tomorrow. We so quickly forget this, though, don't we? I know that I do. And then we're reminded sometimes again in the most shocking ways, as with my neighbour, Corey. Corey was just 17 years old. He was alive, happy, active. And in a moment, he was gone, taken, and his life here ended. I know many of you know this feeling in your own lives in one way or another. Maybe few of us know the pain, though, of a father or mother losing a child, the pain of losing a spouse or someone particularly close to us. Maybe they weren't even in those roles, but someone that we were particularly close to. We all do know, don't we, that life is just so fragile. It's just so, so very fragile. And I hope, my hope is that this allows me, and it reminds me, and so it reminds us of all of us, that this is why the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is so important. It's so crucial. It's so essential to share and to declare and to enjoy and to live in light of. For us to make eternity, to make Jesus the heartbeat, the center of our lives. Because the truth is that our own passing day is not far away at all. That's the truth. We will all meet our Maker very soon. Each of us, each person on this earth, in this room. And our passage today is filled with some really beautiful truths. Some clusters, we could say, clusters of glory, but like a cluster, it needs to be maybe dug out, needs to be mined to really see its richness. And so let's dive in together, and I pray with the Spirit's help we might be filled with worship and praise, even in the midst of what some of us are facing. So have a look with me again at verses 1 to 6. We'll focus there first. Are we beginning, Paul writes, to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We've said previously that something in this letter that we realize is going on here, in this ancient letter to the church at Corinth, is that these super apostles, as they're known, in a joke form, they're so eloquent, you know, they're so superior to Paul. They charge for their services, and they're calling Paul's apostleship into question. How can Paul truly be Christ's representative? How can he truly be Christ's representative? These skilled speakers were far more impressive than him. I mean, if they both got up on Sunday, you know, these guys were amazing. You just wanted to listen to them speak. Paul's life, on the other hand, was unimpressive. These skilled speakers were far more impressive than him. This man who did not charge, who worked for a living, Paul, so he could serve the church, who did not come with impressive letters of recommendation, but rather who came, as I said, with much weakness. Paul's life was not filled with luxury and impressive ability, but rather with labor, imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often literally near-death experiences for Paul. He was whipped by his own fellow Jewish people. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned with rocks and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and in danger all around and on every side. Sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, he knew well, in cold and exposure, he says. Paul's life was a life of toil and hardship for following his Savior Jesus. Some in the church at Corinth are calling into question, therefore, the legitimacy of Paul. Look at this guy. He's weak. He's unimpressive. And so they're calling into question, ultimately, his teachings. Ultimately, the gospel message of Jesus that Paul and the others with him were proclaiming. Here, his commendation, the approval, the recommendation, was not his ability or his lack of suffering, but it was the people in the church community that Paul points to. I find that really beautiful. It was the fruit of the Spirit's work of transformation in their lives. So Paul's saying something like, you want proof of my apostleship? You want proof that I'm sent from Jesus? Look around you. Look at what the Spirit's been doing around you in your lives. Look at the transformation that has taken place, not through me, Paul says, but through the good news of Jesus, through the power and work of the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, the irony here is that Paul reflects not these super apostles who were so impressive, humanly speaking, but rather Paul reflects the prophets of old, like Jeremiah, like Moses. Remember, who said to God, I can't speak, God. Don't choose me. What are you doing? I'm weak. Who were weak, these prophets, and whom God used in their weakness for his incredible glory. And Paul takes us back here to Exodus, to the Exodus story in the Old Testament. And there, after God has spoken to Moses the law, we read this in verse 18 of chapter 31 of Exodus. And he, that is God, gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, listen to this, written with the finger of God. Pretty incredible. And what does Paul say here in verse 3? Did you notice that? And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, as we've read here, but on tablets of human hearts. And Paul will go on to speak about this more, but here we see that what God did in the law in the Old Testament, he's redoing through the Spirit in the most incredible way. The letter or the law, the old written covenant, kills, but the Spirit gives life, Paul says. And this is just incredible. Paul will open this up a little more for us in a moment, but just notice here firstly that Paul does not defend himself. Did you notice that? Rather, instead of defending himself, he points to God's work through the Spirit as the evidence of Christ's work and his own apostleship. His confidence, Paul's confidence, his sufficiency, he says, is not from us, but from God. I think this is a remarkable example for us in our lives. Here's a guy, Paul, he's under incredible pressure, as you can imagine, to prove himself, to boast, to make himself look good, to justify himself, really. I don't know if you felt like that. And what does Paul do? He points not to himself, but to God's work through the Spirit as the evidence of Christ's work and his own apostleship given to him by God. Paul's confidence then is to say, look at the fruit God has is producing around you. Look at the seal of truth, the fruit of the Spirit of God at work in your midst. Alan brought up for us last week the fact that Many times in our own lives, we may feel called into question in different ways. We may feel even accused in our own lives and circumstances. And how do we respond in these times? I think this feeds into that. I think one of the incredible truths that we see here is that Paul grasped this so well, was that this wasn't his work. It wasn't his power. It wasn't his ability. But rather it was God's. Do we grasp that? Do you feel you need to defend yourself? Or do you think God will do that for you? He declared the gospel, Paul, he worked hard, of course, but the fruit was born by the Spirit of God. It was taking the truth of the good news, the Spirit, of what Jesus has done and transforming the hearts and minds of the people of God. The people who heard the gospel, it was not Paul who changed them. It was the Spirit. This was God's work, and so it is for us. We must continue to look to Him, looking away from ourselves and trusting in and being thankful for the work of the Spirit. You may remember in Jeremiah, if you've been reading it with us, we're in chapter 14 today, but we read there in chapter 9 these beautiful words, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me," God says, "that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Is that your boast? We do not, and we should not, seek the approval of others to justify ourselves. Speaking to myself here as much as to you. God is our judge. He is our defender. He bears witness to all things. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And so we, like Paul, continue to point not to ourselves, but only to Christ and the work of His Spirit through us. Paul continues on, have a look with me from verse 6. "Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, the old law, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Sometimes I wish that we were Jews, maybe some of you are, who had become believers in Jesus, because it's passages like this that we could just so much more easily appreciate how incredible this is here. We are so used to these truths as Gentile believers. Truths of the Spirit transforming hearts, of the law being fulfilled in Christ, of the glory of the new covenant in Christ, these things. But here we have this incredible picture, right? In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God spoke to His people through Moses. He gave them His law. He wrote it. The law was a picture of how His people were to reflect Him, right? He is holy, and they were to be holy too. They were not to be like the nations around them, but set apart, different, distinct, holy. And here Paul makes an incredible comparison between the old and the new, doesn't he? These agreements that God had between God and His people by going back really to the establishment of the old covenant itself, the law that God gave. At Mount Sinai and with Moses, after the law, including the Ten Commandments, are given, he says to the people there, "Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them, all that the Lord had spoken with him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So God spoke to Moses face to face. And we could, of course, spend a lot of time talking about that. We won't this morning. But Moses, in essence, Moses is so affected that, we know that this is not in fullness, of course, because no one can see God in his full sense and live, we're told. But Moses was so affected, we can see here, by this experience in God's presence, that his face would physically shine, right? He's glowing here when he comes back to the people to speak to them. But here's this incredible thing, right? This shining or this glowing comes to an end. Moses' face did not continue to shine. This shine lessened, right? It came to an end. Paul says that Moses put this veil on so that the Israelites would not see this shining coming to an end. So he would go back after he spoke with God. He would give the people what God had commanded, and he would cover his face again, lest they see the shining coming to an end. And this is a picture of the fact that the law, the old covenant that God gave at that time before Christ, this was incomplete. It itself was coming to an end. It was not the goal. The law was not the goal, but it pointed to the goal. Does that make sense? The goal was the transformation of the Spirit through the work of the Son of God on the cross. We're currently reading through Jeremiah, as I said, chapter 14 today. But chapter 31 says this. It should fit in nicely here. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Listen to this. "I will put," God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And the result? "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is so beautiful to see this promise bring its fulfillment. Very similarly, in Exodus 36, most of you know these ones well, I know. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I," God says, "and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so this new heart, this, you know, God's Spirit, forgiveness, transformation, this is exactly what God was promising would come about here. We see in these texts. And this is exactly what's come about through Jesus, through the work of the Spirit, the one true God, Jesus Christ, the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who made the Father known, the one who has reconciled his people to God through his death on the cross. Let's have a look at this last section together. And hopefully it will tie together. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Lee told me and Tony the story this week of when he went to the United Kingdom, over that way, and he was traveling through the United Kingdom many years ago, and he was looking at many of the great and grand buildings that are there, you know, the palaces, the castles. I've never been, but apparently they're there, and it was wonderful. It was really wonderful. But he says, Lee said to me, as soon as he saw Buckingham Palace, everything just seemed like nothing compared to what he had seen. Everything that he saw before was so insignificant, so small, like nothing compared to the glory of Buckingham Palace. In fact, he said afterwards, after he'd seen Buckingham Palace in his travels, all that he went on to see had the same thing. It was a big letdown. It had nothing on the palace at Buckingham. And this is what Paul really is saying here. What had glory, the old covenant, the law written by God, was glorious, but it was only a foretaste of glory. In fact, it was the one and only, really, it was in fact the one thing that showed the real need for the new covenant, for Jesus. It showed us the need for Jesus, because the law, as Paul says in Romans, shows us our sin. It shows us that we fall short, that we wrong God. The law shows us that we're liars and adulterers, that we're thieves and hateful. The law shows us that we're idolaters, that is, we worship the false gods of everything in and around us. We all do this. Our world says we don't, but I can assure you we do. So we see when we need something else, we need something greater, we need an internal change. This is what Israel proved over those hundreds and hundreds of years, right? They couldn't do it. The fact is that only the Spirit of the living God can bring this transformation about in our lives. And this only takes place because of and through the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection life. When sinners like me, who have rebelled against God, that is all of us, when anyone turns to the Lord, when we place our trust in Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection life, we're given his righteousness as a gift. He gives us a gift. If we just turn and say, I'm broken, I've messed up, I can't do it, Lord, I keep failing you every day. And that's what Paul's saying. We're given the righteousness. We're under condemnation. God gives us righteousness in Christ as a gift, so that we're no longer condemned because of our rebellion, our disobedience, our betrayal of our Creator. But rather we're seen by the Father as righteous as Jesus. Just incredible. We are seen as the righteous one who was slain for our unrighteousness. So this glory of the new, of what God is doing in the Spirit, shows that the old has passed away. Does that make sense? What use does the old have? It pointed to the new, to the transformation of God, to the law that would be written on the heart, so that we would not have to go to a book, so to say, or a set of laws and go, oh, okay, got to keep that one. No, we want to please God from the inner man, from the inner being, because the Spirit's changed our hearts. And of course, there's the new covenant and the Scripture. Of course, that's where we go to see how God would have us live. But it's the Spirit taking that and convicting us and stirring us and transforming us and going, hey, you lived like that, no more. We're going to live like this now. And I'm going to give you the power to live like that. The letter kills, Remember, Paul says it showed him his sin. The law functioned to show him he failed. But God's Spirit breathes new life, internal transformation. Paul says here, now the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Don't you love that word, freedom? Nothing brings us the freedom from anxiety, freedom from striving to be someone we want to be but will never be, the freedom from our failure, the freedom from our past, the freedom from the fear of death, the freedom from facing God when we die. Nothing brings us freedom from that. Only Jesus. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Friends, do you know this freedom? Do you know this freedom in your life? Only Jesus brings us this freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. The freedom that is not like the TV ad that promises so much and you buy it and it delivers so little. Freedom that's not like anything else that offers to meet our greatest needs or to cleanse our greatest mistakes or to please our greatest lusts. The freedom that God offers has a name. Jesus. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus said, that they may have life and have it abundantly. That is life to the full. Do you want that life? Do you have that life? Freedom from anxiety and fear, freedom from hopelessness, freedom from the rat race of life and money and stuff, freedom from sin and death and Satan. Doesn't get better than that. Don't get me wrong. His freedom does not mean that we don't still have times of struggle. But we are free. And there's a time coming when that freedom will be full and everlasting and come with no baggage from us. But His Spirit is right now offering us the freedom that Christ brings, the transformation that He brings through His death for our sins, through His resurrection that brings us justification. Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. I wish we could just sit on this verse for a while, but we won't. Beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Only Christ, only Jesus removes the veil of hard-heartedness in our lives. The veil that I had. The veil that we all have. Only the Spirit brings true freedom and transformation. And this is only for God's glory. For our joy. So friends, has that veil been removed in your life? That is the most important question. There is not a more important question. Do you know this freedom that I'm speaking about? If you're not sure, you probably don't. Have you been freed from sin and death and Satan in your life? Are you free? I'm not talking about the great American dream. I'm talking about freedom from sin and death and Satan. Friends, are you trusting in Christ to remove the veil of hard-heartedness in your life and in your friends and loved ones? Only through Christ, Paul says, is the veil taken away. Only He can do this. I can't do it. You can't do it. Only Christ takes the veil away. And so as we're sharing this incredible good news, this gospel with those around us, because only the Spirit of God can bring true freedom and transformation, our world is lost without Christ. It's lost. And this means we do not need to be amazing in our abilities. I hope you see that. This is not about being an amazing evangelist who knows every word that you're supposed to speak to your friend when you tell them about Jesus. The opposite is true here. We don't need to have amazing abilities. We just need to be faithful. We have nothing to boast in ourselves, but only Christ. He is our freedom. He is our joy. He is our delight. Because We deserve God's condemnation, and he gave us a free gift in Jesus, even righteousness, even eternal life with God, who loves us. Let me pray. Father, I can't do the work of freedom or transformation. Only you can through your Spirit. And I thank you, Father God, that you are at work, that you're doing that in the hearts and minds of millions of people around the globe. Thank you that that freedom comes through the gospel, through the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. He is our freedom. Thank you that we can face you without fear, because although we deserve your judgment, through Christ we receive forgiveness and mercy and even adoption as your children, even eternal life in your kingdom. So, Father, would you fill us with joy? Would you fill us with peace, that we would be those who trust in you, and we would be those who make you known, declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.